Well, we're going to take our Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 12 this morning. So would you take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 12? We've got some extras back on the sound booth. If Barbara, I know, can use one back there, and anybody else that needs one, feel free to raise your hand or go back there and get one. And Mark chapter 12 is going to be on page 1078, page 1078 in the Pew Bibles this morning. Well, we find ourselves here in the middle of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. This is the week in which Jesus first began his ministry by arriving on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. He would end his weekly ministry here by dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, and then rise again 3 days later, leaving the tomb empty. Here we find ourselves in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark, in the temple, listening to the sweet words of Jesus Christ, the master teacher. Tuesday has been called by some the day of controversy. There's a certain shifting in momentum that's going on here, where Jesus began the week with the accolades and the praises of the crowd, with the people laying down their coats and the palm branches and singing out and shouting Hosanna. And yet shortly after this period of time, the consensus begins to move more toward execution of Jesus. How does all of this happen? Well, Tuesday answers part of that question. Tuesday is a day of great controversy. It's a day where Jesus is saying some hard things, things that do not set well with the people, particularly with the religious leaders. And so if they went into this week already plotting Jesus' death and looking for an opportunity, you could almost see their temperature rising moment by moment as they are boiling inside with hatred at Jesus. They hate what he's doing. They hate what he's saying. They know that he is targeting them, these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. They know that he has them in his target and that he is speaking judgment upon them because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus has given so much ample evidence that he is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet time after time after time, these religious leaders have rejected that truth, and instead they want to kill him. So Jesus has already announced several times that the leaders are looking for a way to arrest and betray and kill him. But now he's beginning even more publicly to announce that to all of the people. He mentioned earlier in chapter 11 about the cursing of the fig tree and how this fig tree judgment was really a foreshadowing of the destruction of Jerusalem and the punishment that God will put upon his people. He cleansed the temple just one day before on Monday. He cleaned out the temple and set things in order and told the people, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and yet it has turned into a den of thieves. And now, through a series of parables and question and answer dialogue here, he's going to go after these religious leaders and indict them for their rebellion, for their sin, for their hard-heartedness, and ultimately show why God is right to judge these people. Jesus will postpone his earthly kingdom. He will first go to the cross, die for sin, ascend into heaven, but made a promise that he would come back again someday, didn't he? We find ourselves in that period of time where we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because of the rejection of the Jews, Jesus postponed his earthly kingdom. He permitted himself to be killed for our sacrifice of sin, and then he said he would prepare a place for us so that we could one day be with him and rule with him. Let me begin by reading Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 this morning, and we'll see the opening passage here, which is the parable of what's called the tenant. It says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower. And he leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the master sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'
But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. In this passage, Jesus describes himself as the cornerstone. He says in verse 10 that he is the cornerstone which the builders rejected. Now you need to understand something about a cornerstone. A cornerstone was commonly a stone that would be set in a prominent location at the foundation or the base of a building, and it gave stability to that building. It also could sometimes refer to the capstone or the headstone that would go over an archway. Jesus describes himself as the cornerstone or the capstone or the foundation stone which was rejected by the builders. He's describing the Jewish people, the religious leaders, as the builders of God's kingdom. And yet these builders, as they looked at one stone upon another stone, looking for the perfect stone that would complete God's kingdom, they came to what should have been the cornerstone. And instead of accepting that and celebrating that and putting it in its proper place, they rejected it. They were offended by the cornerstone. And yet God says, quoting here from Psalm 118, the very same psalm that had been quoted just one chapter previously, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the very same psalm that had been sung by many of these pilgrims as they came to Jerusalem, Jesus now quotes that passage in Psalm 118, and he directs it to himself as the fulfillment. He says the stone that was rejected by the builders is going to grow and be exalted into the chief cornerstone. A stone which would give completion. A stone which would give stability as our solid rock. We need a solid rock today, don't we? We need someone who is sturdy and reliable and trustworthy that we can hang our faith on. We can build our life on. We can even trust our death on. We need a solid rock, and we are not going to find it in this world today. There is no stability in our world today. In fact, particularly with an election just then 2 weeks away, we all feel the chaos and the confusion. We all feel probably a sense of disappointment at the options that we have before us. I feel a little bit like the ballot and the names we have before us are like when God told David that he was going to bring judgment, and he says, "You can pick what kind of judgment you want, but regardless of which one you pick, I'm going to judge you." There's a sense of where you're going to pick your poison, but we know that none of them are going to answer our much, much deeper spiritual needs that we have as a country. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who forgives us of our sin, not someone that just fixes our economy or protects our borders. We need someone who is going to fix us from the inside out. Now, there's a lot of important issues that face us in the days ahead. I don't want to downplay the importance of the election. We're talking about the life of unborn children. We're talking about national security issues. We're talking about religious liberty issues. There are a lot of important issues through both our presidency, our Supreme Court, our state, and our local governments and propositions. Everything that's on the ballot is important. But let's keep things in perspective. Nations rise and fall. Presidents come and go. But the word of the Lord stands forever, right? Ancient words. Words that were here before America ever came on the scene and will stand the test of time all the way until Jesus Christ comes again. These are ancient words that we build our lives and our eternity upon. And so although we have a lot of important issues before us, let's remember that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the bedrock foundation that you can put your life in his hands. You can trust him. We are just a vapor, gone today, or gone here today and gone tomorrow. We're like the grass that fades and withers after a short moment of glory. But God will remain. Jesus will still be there as our foundation, and we can trust in Him. God alone stands forever, the cornerstone. And here in this passage, throughout the chapter of 12 here, we see a number of different unshakable truths that our chief cornerstone gives to us. So this week and next week, I want to point us and comfort us with six unshakable truths that are comfort to us in these difficult days. And regardless of what happens in the weeks ahead, these truths will not change. They are dependable. They're trustworthy. And they call us to dedicate our lives to them. First of all, the first unshakable truth from this passage is that our gospel will still offend. Our gospel, regardless of who wins the election on November 8th, regardless of what party takes power of the White House and of Congress and of the Supreme Court, whatever happens, these unshakable truths will remain. And first of all, our gospel will still offend. Here in this passage, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone that deserves recognition and praise and exaltation. And yet, what did the people do with Him? They rejected Him. And He teaches this through a parable. Of course, this is not the first parable. We've had a number of parables already earlier in the Gospel of Mark, but this is a significant parable because it's the last one that it's recorded here in Mark. And it's significant also because it is mentioned in Mark and Matthew and Luke, all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. You may have noticed this is a fairly long parable, and it's a parable that has a lot of detail in it. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details, but let me quickly set the stage here. Jesus describes a man who plants a vineyard. And as Jesus tells this story, you can tell that he's intimately acquainted with agriculture in the ancient Near East. He talks about how this man, as he's planting a vineyard, he puts a fence around it, right? To keep out the intruders, to protect the property. It says that he dug a pit for the wine press because those grapes would be collected and they would be smashed, they'd be stamped, and the juice would flow out into a vat. It says that he built a tower, which was very common to do for security purposes. A guard would often sit at the top of that tower, and the tower also became a place of safety where they could protect all of the tools and the instruments and store some of the harvest. And then that this owner leased it to tenants, a very common thing to do. The owner lived a long way away. He made a property investment, and now he was going to lease this out to tenants that were to take care of it. And after 5-6 years, then the owner of the property would send someone to go and see how the vineyard was coming along and to collect the first profits, the first fruits of this vineyard that had been planted. Well, as the story goes on, the owner of this vineyard sent a servant. He sent a servant to do his bidding, a servant to represent him. A servant went to the tenants that were in charge of caring for the farm, of raising the grapes, of earning some kind of profit. And when the servant came, he found a most unexpected reply. Instead of these tenants that had graciously been leased this land giving a report and giving the initial sales of the profit of the vineyard, it says that when they saw him, they grabbed him and they beat him and sent him out away. They took the servant and they abused him and they sent him off in scorn and shame. So the owner sends another servant. Perhaps there was some kind of misunderstanding. The owner finds another servant and sends him off, and maybe sends him a little bit better armed than the first one that went, somehow a little bit better prepared, knowing what happened the first time around. But that servant suffers the very same fate. He struck, and even more so the second time, on the head and treated shamefully. There seems to be an intensification. These tenants are growing in their boldness and their rebellion against the owner of the field. And then it says in verse 5 that the owner sent another. And this one, they not only beat on the head, but they actually killed him. And so with many others, Jesus says, some they beat, some they killed. There seems to be no rhyme or reason or motive behind this other than sheer greed. Because we see later on in the passage that they feel if they send enough of these servants away, then the inheritance will be what? It will be theirs. It will be theirs. They think they can be in charge. They can have ownership of it if they just send enough of these servants away or execute them all. And so finally, the owner feels there's one last chance to make things right. One more opportunity to reconcile with these tenants of his field. He sends his beloved son. And it's not hard to connect the dots here, friends. We know that Jesus is describing himself in this verse. God even said earlier, audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." God had sent kings to the people of Israel. God had sent priests to the kingdom of Israel. God had sent prophets to the nation of Israel. He had sent one messenger after another messenger after another messenger to try and reconcile, to call the people to repentance in God and faithfulness to the covenant. But time after time after time, the tenants or the Jewish people had rejected the messengers from God. They'd hardened their hearts, and in many cases they had even killed these messengers that were given to them. So finally, God sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And according to the parable, when they saw him, they recognized, this is the heir. If we can get rid of him, there's no one in our way to take possession of the vineyard. It will be all ours. And so they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. That's precisely what the Jewish nation did. And all of us are guilty in that as well. It was not just the Jews that rejected the Messiah. It was the Romans as well. It was the Gentiles as well. Every single person on the planet, Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. There was no one that received and recognized him apart from the grace of God. Both Jews and Gentiles are equally culpable for the death of Jesus Christ. He came into this world, and we all, in a sense, have the hammer in our hands and have the blood of Jesus upon our hands. We are all guilty for this crime. We all are responsible for the execution of Jesus Christ because we all would have done the same thing if we were there. And we all have lived lives of rebellion against God. It's only God's grace that would cause any of us to recognize our sin and look at Jesus and realize he is not a blasphemer. He is not a criminal or an insurrectionist. He is actually King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Savior of this world. It's God's grace that changes our heart from this kind of rebellious attitude into one that gladly receives the beloved Son and yields our life and our field over, if it will, to God himself. It says that they took and they killed Jesus, the beloved Son. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because there's a very strong warning in this passage. And I think all of us feel the tension. Something's not right. This isn't right. This can't go on. This injustice cannot be tolerated. The owner has to do something. Do you understand how righteousness leads to justice and justice leads to punishment of wickedness? If God is a God of love and a God of justice and a God of holiness, he must punish evil. And sometimes we find ourselves in this phase here in this broken world where we see all the injustices going on. And we ask, how long, O Lord? How long will you tolerate this? Do you know what's going on? And of course God says, yes, I know what's going on. Are you going to do anything about it? Yes, I'm going to do something about it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But I am very, very slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I am giving opportunity upon opportunity after opportunity for people to repent and believe and embrace the beloved Son before I come and bring judgment. But he says there will be a day of reckoning, friends. In this parable, verse 9 asks the question we're all asking, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Is he just going to allow this kind of injustice to go on? But Jesus says he will come and will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. What Jesus is saying here is that this nation, this people, the people who were alive at the time of Christ, when they rejected Jesus Christ, they thus forfeited the opportunity to participate in his kingdom, and they will one day be judged eternally for their sins. God will come and destroy those who do not give him what is rightly his. And then he connects this to a fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected. How could that be? How could this precious stone be rejected? It baffles our minds when Jesus was right there in front of them. And yet, don't we all have loved ones that are so close to the gospel and we just don't understand? Why don't you believe? It's a simple message. Just trust in Jesus who died for your sins. Repent and you can have eternal life. And yet people will make so many excuses up. They will reject the cornerstone. But it will become the chief cornerstone, the very stone that is rejected back in ancient times and to this very present day. The stone which causes offense will become the cornerstone. And friends, that began the day that Jesus rose from the dead and conquered Satan. When he came out of that tomb, he became the chief cornerstone, and he inherited the very beginning of what would be an eternity of glory that is rightly his. Verse 11 says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Friends, remember that regardless of what happens in the month ahead or the year ahead or the decade ahead, the gospel will still offend. Jesus even says in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 13, you will be hated by all. Why? For my name's sake. It's because of Christ. It's because of our affiliation with Christ that people will often hate us and scorn us and mock us and threaten us and do all kinds of things to try and bring us down. But it is not against you personally. It's against your Savior and your Lord. Understand that the gospel will still offend. 1 Corinthians 1 says, Paul speaking, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's an offense to the Gentiles. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, he says. But for those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The stone that was rejected will become the chief cornerstone. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And friends, let me just remind you, make sure that it is the gospel that causes offense and not your attitude. Amen. Make sure that it is the gospel alone that causes offense, and not somehow your hypocritical, self-righteous, better than other kind of people attitude that comes across. Jesus Christ is the only thing that should be offending. And you should be showing love above and beyond. You should be the first one to show compassion and care and interest. Don't hold your nose up at unbelievers and say, thank God I'm not like that sinner, because you are like that sinner. It's by the grace of God that you're not like them, and don't think you're any better. So don't let your attitude be the thing that causes offense. Let it be the simple gospel of Christ crucified alone. And oftentimes, God will use our care and our compassion and our love and our generosity and our sweetness to win people to him. We want to win them over without a word, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to persuade people, Paul says in the book of Acts. We want to draw people to the greatness of Christ. A lot of people suffer because they do stupid things and they deserve to suffer. Sometimes the gospel itself will cause us to suffer. But make sure that you examine your heart and your mind and your words and your motives. And the only thing that should be causing offense is the gospel itself. The content of the gospel, and if I could add to that, the implications of the gospel. Because if we're saved, that means that we are a new creation. A new creation that is now in the nature of Christ, who is to live a life of obedience and holiness. And sometimes the world doesn't like obedience and holiness. They like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The world looks differently. Like the world is described as a place of darkness, and light sometimes is going to be offensive. So the gospel and its implications can cause offensiveness in our world. But make sure that it's the gospel alone and not your attitude. We trust that God will help us to make wise choices every day. And one just very practical rule of thumb, particularly I think one area of danger for us is with the internet, right? So easy to vent and to rant on the internet. Can I just caution you? Make sure that you never say anything publicly, privately, in person or digitally. Never say anything that you would never say to a person face to face. You're talking about real people that need to know the love and the truth of Jesus Christ. We need to learn from Christ's own example. He was sometimes accused as being a friend of sinners. Why? Because he spent time with sinful people. He was one that was able to break across social barriers and go and talk to a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. He was willing to engage these people and treat them with respect and care and compassion, but he did, at the same time, never water down the truth. He told them that he was the fountain of living waters. He was the one that could save them from their sin. Even when he was there in front of the harlot and the people were ready to stone that woman, he said, "Let the one who's innocent cast the first stone," and they all left. But then what did he say to the woman? He said, "Go and sin no more." He showed compassion to her, but he said, "You can't continue to live in your old lifestyle. There must be a difference. You have been shown grace, and now live that life of grace and the implications of the gospel before others." Understand that the gospel will still offend. That's bad news, and yet at the same time, friends, sometimes when you suffer, understand that you're in good company because Christ suffered. And if the chief cornerstone was rejected, how much more would we expect? Sometimes people aren't going to like what we have to say either. Just make it sure it's your words and that you bring them with absolute kindness and care and love. Convictional kindness is the way that one leading evangelical puts it today. Well, there's another unshakable truth, and it comes down beginning in verse 13. Now we move into a series of question and answer dialogue, and I love this passage here because we see Jesus, again, engaging with people, permitting them to ask him questions, and using these questions as teachable moments to be able to point people toward the truth of Scripture. The second unshakable truth is that our allegiance will still be to Christ. Regardless of who wins the election, regardless of what happens in the days ahead, our allegiance will not change. Our citizenship will not change. Our allegiance is still to Christ. Notice what Jesus says here, beginning of verse 13. They sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You can tell that the leaders, the Herodians and the Pharisees, who actually were polar opposites, these were extreme sides of the political spectrum, they actually find common bond in their hatred for Jesus. And these people that normally would never talk to one another actually conspire together to try, it says here, to trap him in his talk. But friends, Jesus, the master teacher, will never be trapped. And that's the good thing about truth. The truth will always set you free. If your story stays the same, then you don't have to be afraid of getting tricked or trapped. Just be honest with people, and you have nothing to be afraid of. There's no way for Jesus to be trapped, and he is absolutely brilliant in his response to their question. Now, the question that they ask is this: is it legal, are we required by God, verse 14, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And they think they've got him cornered. They think there is no escape. They've got him in a full Nelson here. He is in a lock that he cannot get out of. Why? Because they're asking a very simple question that is bound to get the crowds riled up. Are we required to pay taxes or not? If Jesus says, yes, of course, pay your taxes, then the people will say, see, he's a sympathizer with the Roman Emperor Caesar. He's a sympathizer. He's supportive of the Roman system. This isn't our Messiah. But if he says, no, don't pay your taxes to Caesar, that's a corrupt king, then they can say, aha, here's someone that dishonors the government. In fact, Roman soldiers, did you hear what he just said? You're not to be paying taxes to the Caesar. They think they've got him trapped, and yet how brilliant he is when he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Well, that immediately gets the attention of the crowd, doesn't it? What's he up to? I'm told that a denarius is about the exact same size and weight as this dime. And our dime, if I'm not mistaken, has a picture of Eisenhower on it. Is that right? It's been a few years since presidential. FDR? Is that who's on there? Okay, you're right. That does look like FDR. Not that I've ever met him, but I've seen pictures of him. We got a picture of one of our presidents from the 20th century. I know that with confidence. And on the back, it says United States of America, one dime. An image, if you will. An image of a national leader, someone who's highly respected and remembered. Well, in the same time back in the New Testament, coins, denarii, were worth about one day's wages. I wish this was worth one day's wages, but this is worth a mere dime, 10 cents. Denarii were worth a day's wages, and they had the image of the Caesar. Most likely, Tiberius Caesar was on the image that Jesus held of that coin in his hand. This image would also say that it belonged to the Caesar, the son of deity. Now, first of all, Jews were not supposed to have images at all. And secondly, it was offensive to them that a coin would say anything about the Caesar coming from deity. They knew that was wrong. And many of them were offended by that and said, we shouldn't even pay taxes. We shouldn't even spend this filthy lucre, if you will. We shouldn't have anything to do with this money. But Jesus brilliantly says, whose image is on there? It's Caesar's. Render to Caesar the currency that belongs to Caesar, but render to God the currency that belongs to God. Friends, this is an important reminder for us that we as Christians should be the best law-abiding citizens in the world. We should, unless we are told to directly violate Scripture, we should be the best law-abiding citizens in the world. We should be the most respectful. We should be the most reliable. We should pay our taxes. We should vote faithfully. We should obey the laws that are passed down, even, and listen to this carefully, even when our ruler is a crooked ruler over a crooked government. The only time that the Bible says we have permission to disobey is when we are told to violate Scripture and our conscience. Aside from that, even when this tax money will go toward things that Jesus and his disciples would not approve of, he says, you pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. That's earthly currency. That's going to pass away. There's a far greater duty that you have than simply worrying about taxes. Yeah, there's taxes, and pay those taxes and get on with it. Because there's something more important, Jesus says, and that is to render to God what belongs to God. Well, where is the image of God? Oh, yeah, it's in our heart. Our lives are created in the image of God. So Jesus is saying, yeah, use this temporary currency, if you will, to pay your taxes. But much more importantly than that, religious leaders, Jewish people, church, he says, you use your lives made in the image of God to dedicate toward God's use. Friends, we are to be good citizens of this world, but far more important than that, we need to remember that our true citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we pledge allegiance to the flag, But our ultimate allegiance is always in King Jesus. He is our authority, and we obey our earthly authority because we obey God who is over that earthly authority.
Back when I was in college, I actually studied political science, and my primary teaching professor was Dr. Greg Fraser. He was a brilliant man, deep thinker, always a little edgy, and he kind of made you think outside the box and to wrestle through difficult political and ethical issues. But one of the things he taught me is to think differently about my citizenship in this world. He would say that oftentimes Christians call themselves dual citizens, that we're a citizen on this earth of an earthly kingdom, and we're a citizen of heaven. And I'll just say as an aside, I don't have a terrible problem with that if you use that language. But here was his point. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in where?
Heaven.
Okay? Our citizenship is in heaven. So Dr. Fraser, who always liked to be just a little bit edgy and controversial, he said that we're not so much citizens of this world. Once we've accepted Christ, our citizenship is up there. He liked to use the term denizens. Now, most of us didn't even know what a denizen was. So I had to look this up in the dictionary. A denizen is a person who is admitted residency into a foreign country and given all the rights of citizenship. I kind of like that. Your true citizenship, according to Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. And as one who is made and saved in the image of God, you should render to God the things that belong to God. But your earthly citizenship or residency with the privileges thereof is here on earth. We are permitted residency, we are given the rights of citizenship, but we never confuse this world with our true home, which is in heaven above. If you've ever traveled out of the country, you know what it's like to be away from home, away from family, loved ones, creature comforts, and how often your mind drifts back to that place that you call home. Maybe that's why it says in Colossians that we're to set our mind on things above, not on things here on this earth, because this earth is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Our lives belong to God. We render to Caesar the things that belong to him, but that is all temporal. Far more important are the things that belong to God. You say, well, how do I render to God the things that are God? What does that look like practically? I'd encourage you to come back next week because we're going to see some specific examples. He's going to talk about loving God and loving your neighbor and acting with humility and giving generously. We're going to see practical ways that citizens of heaven should behave here on this earth. But friends, regardless of what happens in the days ahead, our true king will remain king and our allegiance will remain in him alone. Well, that brings us to our last point that we'll look at this morning, the third certainty, and that is that our hope will still be in the resurrection. Regardless of what happens in the days ahead, our hope will still be in the resurrection. Look at verse 18 with me. We have a second dialogue or controversy that erupts here. The Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now remember, these Sadducees are asking a question about the resurrection, which they don't even believe in. They're saying this with a twinkle in their eye, thinking that they have trapped and outsmarted Jesus. They're referring to a statement made by Moses back in Deuteronomy. It's called the Levirate marriage, and it's the idea that if a woman is married to a man and that man passes away, that she has rights to be married by the next of kin, by the brother, and then the next brother, and then the next brother, and that protects that woman's livelihood, her safety, her financial provisions, offspring to come to that family name. So this was a command that the Sadducees did believe in. They did hold to Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they thought this was a ludicrous idea that a person could die,
And another person could die, and another person could die, and another person could die, and then you'd get up to heaven, and somehow you'd have to sort out this big mess of marriage up there. Who's she going to be married to? That's their question. And they think that because of this question, they've proven that the resurrection doesn't exist. But notice Christ's wisdom, the master teacher here in the temple, in verse 24, how he responds. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" I love how blunt he is here in this verse. You don't mess with the doctrine of the resurrection, okay? This is very, very sweet and important to Christ. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, since you asked, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So Jesus very, very succinctly and bluntly answers their trap. Jesus appeals, first of all, to the Torah. He appeals to the very same passage of Scripture, those five books of Moses, they quoting from Deuteronomy and the idea of the Levirate marriage, he quoting from Exodus 3 and God speaking to Moses through a burning bush. And his argument here is that we know there is a resurrection because when God spoke to Moses, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, who's now dead. I was the God of Isaac, who's now dead. I was the God of Jacob, who's now dead, and I'll now be your God as well. No. God said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, subtly suggesting that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all alive and well at the moment that God spoke. Where were they? They were in heaven. They were awaiting Christ's coming kingdom. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive when God spoke to Moses with the burning bush. So Jesus' whole arguments and proof, there's many places he could have gone to prove his resurrection, but the place he chooses to go is to hang this argument on a verbal tense. Not I was, but I am. Do you see how precious Scripture is? That you can build your eternal hope on a verbal tense from a passage in the Old Testament? This is what we call verbal plenary inspiration, and that simply means that the Bible is inspired not just in its ideas or thoughts, but its very words, the verbs, every tiny detail, and that it's plenary. It covers everything. Everything in the Bible is inspired and inerrant and trustworthy, and that we build our doctrines that we hang our life and our hope on based upon things like parts of speech. In fact, let me show you one more. Later on in this chapter, chapter 12, down in verse 36, Jesus quotes David from the Psalms. And says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And down in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Here in this passage, Jesus hangs his entire argument of his messianic identity on a personal pronoun. Because David said, my Lord. He didn't just say the Lord or a Lord or your Lord. He said, my Lord. David was seeing that God the Father was going to give God the Son a kingdom. And David, looking at this event that would take place in the future, called Jesus my Lord. Now remember who Jesus is. He's the son of David. How can David call his offspring his Lord? Because he's more than just the earthly, physical descendant of David. He's also the Son of God. But this argument comes down to a personal pronoun. That is the trustworthiness of these ancient words of Scripture. Friends, at the second coming of Christ, the Bible says that in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet, we will rise again. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air together with him, and we will be with him always. There's a lot more detail about the resurrection. Jesus gives us a little sneak peek here in Mark chapter 12. We see more over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We see even much greater depth over in 1 Corinthians 15. And then you can go to the final chapters of resurrection and really see in full color what the resurrection and what the coming kingdom of Christ is going to look like. But you have to understand that in the coming world, there's going to be some things that are the same, and there's going to be some things that are different. And Jesus is the perfect picture of that. After Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples had no trouble picking him out in a crowd. They knew precisely who he was. There was continuity with his former self. And yet now, Jesus takes on fuller glory. He's not just what he was before. We believe that when Christ comes again and we rise from the dead, that there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrows, no more pain. Our corruptible body will be traded in, and boy, do we get an upgrade. We get an incorruptible body. Our perishable body, somebody give me an amen, a perishable body is going to turn into an imperishable body that will never fade away. God will heal and make this body new with no aches, no pains, no hurts, no suffering, and get this, no sin. No sin, no temptation, no torn nature between our old flesh and our new life in Christ. We will be perfectly whole the way that he designed us to be. New body, new nature, new relationship, seeing Christ face to face, new relationship with one another. Does that mean we won't recognize one another? No. It says here the relationship will change. There will no longer be marriage. But it doesn't say we won't know each other. In fact, I would say just the contrast. We're going to know each other really well. I'm looking forward to getting to spend more time with you in heaven than I do now. Paul even said to the Thessalonian church, he says, who will be my crown of joy and hope and exaltation? Is it not you on the day of Christ's coming? Paul was looking forward to watching the church be presented as the bride of Christ, and he was going to recognize every one of those souls that he had led and won to Christ, and that he had grown them in their walk with the Lord and discipled them. He was looking forward, and one of his greatest anticipations of heaven was seeing God's work finished in the life of those people. We're going to recognize each other, absolutely. We're still going to be friends. We're still going to serve the Lord together in some greater way. We're going to join voices together in the future in some greater way than we do now. But relationships will change. It reminds me a little bit of the day before my marriage to Natalie. We celebrated 16 years earlier this summer. And I distinctly remember, this is like so surreal. We both had grown up, been single for 22 years, dated for almost 4 years, and we were right on the brink of something totally different than we had ever had before. We'd saved ourselves for marriage. We looked forward to the consummation of our marriage. We looked forward to closeness forever and ever for the rest of our lives till death do us part. And it was so just radical to think about how here's my lifelong best friend and our relationship is about to change. And this is maybe the closest I'll ever get to knowing what it's like to anticipate heaven. I honestly remember thinking the day before we married, this is what it's going to be like to look forward to heaven, where it's going to be the same, but it's going to be different, and it's going to be better. And that's what God promises us. It's hard to wrap our mind around. It's so surreal, this resurrection promise, and yet it is real. And now again, 16 years later, I just praise God for his grace in our lives and in our family, and to share that with all of you as well. So look forward to what God has. I know sometimes you think, I just can't imagine heaven. I can't imagine the resurrection. And I agree, you can't imagine all the details, but Scripture gives us a lot of precious promises to think about and meditate on. Remember, that's where your citizenship is. Spend more time reflecting and meditating and comforting yourself with the promises that God has given us of our heavenly home. Friend, what are you putting your hope in? Where do you find your mind drifting toward? Where do you look for security? This morning, as we've gone through the first half and we'll finish the second half next week, we've seen three unshakable truths.
from Jesus, our chief cornerstone. We've been reminded that our gospel will still offend until Christ comes back. We've been reminded that our allegiance will always be toward Christ as our King of Kings. And we've also seen that our hope will still be in the resurrection. Our hope will not be in who wins the election. It will not be in which party has power. It will not be in which laws are passed. Our hope is and will continue to be in the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to take comfort in those things. Remember the scriptures, and remember, as Jesus said in verse 24, the power of God. You're dealing with the God of the universe who created everything from nothing. He certainly has the power to turn what's perishable into something even better or imperishable. Let's take comfort in those things in the weeks ahead. Would you pray with me? Lord God, just thank you for these precious truths. We all feel like ships battered at sea, blown by the wind, tossed to and fro, and yet we do have an anchor, a cornerstone in Jesus Christ. Lord, please comfort us with these words. Help us to resolve to be good witnesses even when we are hated, to fellowship with you even in your sufferings. Lord, comfort us with the hope of the resurrection and remind us even daily of where our true citizenship lies. And if there be anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, I pray that even now where they're seated, that you would prick their heart and their conscience to make things right with God. We tremble at the thought of eternal judgment and damnation. All of us like those tenants that shook our fist and executed the beloved Son. But thanks be to God for your mercy. Thank you that the Son willingly laid down his life like the Good Shepherd, that we can be saved by his blood, which we were responsible for, and now that we can have eternal life and know and worship him forever. Lord, just bless our church, bless our nation. Lord, help us to always trust in you and be a shining light in Christ's name. Amen.